God is good. Turn, if you would, in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. I am glad that you braved the roads and the temperatures to be here this morning. It's a testimony to how gutsy and gritty you guys are, and I love it. Thank you. However, it's really all a matter of perspective, isn't it? I mean, in the Arctic, this is a heat wave, right? So I am glad to be here. In Hebrews 8, it continues a portion of Scripture about Jesus as a superior high priest. In fact, from chapter 7 through chapter 10, it's the longest expository passage in the whole letter. Its very length suggests how important it is. He's writing to a Jewish audience that all of their lives had put hope in an earthly priesthood. How many of you came out of a Catholic background? Can I see your hands? So did I. So we're familiar with how important we grew up, if you grew up in that tradition. We're familiar with what importance they placed on the priesthood. In fact, it is very difficult to become a priest. You have to dedicate your whole life to it. You have to go to seminary for 4 years, and you swear your allegiance to the Lord and to His church. But if there's one thing I can note about any priesthood made up of sinful human beings like us, it's not perfect. You probably remember back some nuns and priests and acolytes that were wonderful people, and others you go, not so much. That's like all of us, isn't it? And so for a tradition in these Jewish people where they had looked to the priesthood as their salvation, they had looked to the law, and they measured their righteousness by their ability to keep the law. That's called legalism. Have you ever tried to do that? Have you ever gone through all of those laws in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy? Have you ever read that? Be truthful with me. Have you ever gone through those portions of Scripture and got bogged down in the middle of it and gave up? About the time you hit the mold in your tent and going to the high priest and atoning for that, and you hear blood and guilt and sin offerings and half a dozen other offerings often enough, and you're going, what does this have to do with Christ? Here's the good news. He fulfilled all of that. He's our high priest who did all of that. And unlike the sinful priest that we may have known and that the Jews may have known, Jesus is a perfect priest. He's already done all the work for you. Now, what is required of you now that Jesus has ascended back into heaven is He's handed the mantle of the priesthood over to you and I. Peter tells us, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a people chosen by God. That's your identification now. So we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And that's how I want you to see the rest of your life. Wherever the Lord leads me, left or right or straight ahead, slow down or speed up, I want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Whatever He said, I want to say. Whatever He thought, I want to think. Whatever He did, I want those things to be important to me. If holiness and personal righteousness was important to Him, shouldn't it be important to us? Now, we're never going to arrive at sinless perfection this side of glory. I understand that. But don't stop pursuing it. I want to put a smile on the face of my Lord and Savior. I don't know what motivates you in life. I just want to put a smile on God's face. And someday I hope to hear when I stand in His presence, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to read His word so I know what He wants, how He thinks, how He acts. If you want to know how God is going to work in the future, read in the Bible how God has worked in the past. It's a history book, but more than a history book. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. If you open your heart up to this supernatural, inspirational word of God, it'll change you. The law attempted to change you from the outside by you trying hard to keep it. Jesus, because He gives you His Holy Spirit, changes you from the inside, and it works its way out. It's a complete reversal of all of the Old Testament priesthood. The priesthood of Jesus Christ, I'm not sure that we will appreciate all that he has done for us till we see him in glory. Make no mistake, you will see him someday. That's good news. That's good news. The writer of Hebrews, whether it was Paul or Barnabas, Apollos or someone else, ultimately the author is God, and he simply wants us to realize how great this priesthood of Jesus actually is, how superior it is to all priesthoods that man has ever invented. Jesus is perfect in all of his attributes. And because of that, get this, we have perfect access anytime we want to the throne room of God. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, not Levitical robes. Those wore out over time and had to be changed and washed and cleansed and purified. You and I are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's my identity. Too many of you are tangled in a web of the past, and Satan parades it out from time to time to remind you of what a miserable Christian you are. He wants you to feel guilty, useless, powerless, faithless. He wants you to quit and give in. Understand this, Jesus has washed away all of your sins. As God looks at you this morning, you are as perfect as his son because all of your sins have been washed away, and then Jesus gave you his own robes of righteousness. That's how God sees you this morning. And that to me is glorious news. We have perfect access to a perfect and holy God now because we're clothed in the perfection of Jesus. Every time you pray, you're moved right into his presence. Every time you open the book, it's the Holy Spirit of the living God speaking to you individually. He loves you just as you are, loves you too much to leave you just as you are, but that's a work that'll take place until we see him in glory. But I want to be making progress, and that's kind of the whole gist of this section in chapter 8, where apparently these Jewish believers in a time of persecution, this was probably written just prior to the destruction of the temple, the priesthood, and all of Jerusalem at the culmination of the Jewish wars, which raged from 66 to about 70 AD. There were pockets and holdouts after that at the Herodian complex, Masada, places like that, a few holdouts all the way up to 72. But in 70 AD, Jerusalem itself was burned to the ground, the temple razed, the priests killed, all copies of the law burned, and the Jews thought their life is coming to an end. If you trust in a sinful, fallen priesthood for your salvation, someday you're going to wake up and be severely disappointed. These Jewish priests, I mean, I don't know what you're trusting in. Well, I was sprinkled in the Catholic Church. I went through communion. I did all of this stuff. No. Either Jesus died for you or you're still in your sin. There is no in between. Either Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior and you've accepted his sacrifice and yielded your life to him, or you're entirely on your own when you stand before a perfect and holy God who will judge you then according to his law. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. None of us has kept the law. I'm just asking in Jesus' name this morning, keep your heart open to him. If you trust in a man, a church, a denomination, an earthly priesthood, if you set any pastor on a pedestal, you will be disappointed sooner or later because none of us are perfect except in Christ Jesus. Neither are you. And that's where grace flows, isn't it? Me to you, you to me, we're all in this hot mess together. I do not expect perfection in you this side of glory. So I can be gracious, I can be kind, I can be loving, I can love you just as you are because I'm as much a work in progress as you are. Trust in no man, church, or denomination. Trust in Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on him and pursue steady and ongoing growth in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these opening five verses are cool because it tells us why there was such care involved, the intricacy of detail when you read about what God told Moses how to build the tabernacle. as you read that passage out of context, in isolation, in Exodus, you're going, God seems awful picky-unish. I mean, he's right down to the millimeter. Man, don't make it any bigger than this, any smaller than that. You make it of this stuff? No, not any wood you want to, but a specific wood. You're going to cover some stuff in gold, others in bronze, and you're going, seems to be a bit of a nitpicking God. It's like when you were learning to wash dishes under your mom, and she'd give you back a dish and say, that one's not clean. That one's not clean. That one's not clean. The law was a lot like your mother. Points out all the places where you're not clean. God is patient. God is gracious. But there is, can I tell you, there's a right way and a wrong way to do pretty much anything in life. Have you discovered that yet? You as I say, I always try to say the right thing. Well, you can say the right thing the wrong way, and it's just as bad. You ever ask for somebody's forgiveness, and they go, yeah, I forgive you. Okay, they said the right thing. The bad way to say that, you know. I mean, you can do that with pretty much anything. I encourage you to watch what comes out of your mouth. You look at your mirror to see how your external appearance looks before you come to church, but sometimes you're not as careful to monitor what comes out of your mouth. What comes out of your mouth, Jesus said, is indicative of what's in your heart. So, this morning, if there is room for improvement, if things still come out of your mouth that you wish didn't, you want to give that part of your heart, mind, and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ all over again. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up, James says. Absolutely. I'm not here to pick out your faults. The Holy Spirit has already done that. Now it's up to you to choose him, and him being Lord over every part of your life or not. Give him everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly. He loves you. He loves you. Don't hold back. Don't hold back anything from him. It was important that Moses make his tabernacle 1,400 years before Christ exactingly as God had said, because the tabernacle was a model, actually a scale model. A scale model of the temple that is in heaven. That's why God went to such great lengths to tell him what it was like. Now, when I was a kid, I used to be in, because my dad was in the Air Force, I grew up at the end of runways, various duty stations he was at. I love jets, any military jet at all. And as the youngest child, I could tell you all the jets and their names and what they were called and their designations and what they carried and what they couldn't carry. And I'd love it when they'd go overhead, the lower the better. And so I got in the habit of building plastic models. They were all scale models, which means that they were built in the same exact proportions that the real live military one was. They were just smaller. I couldn't easily fit an F-16 in my living room, so it was convenient to have something that was scaled down a little bit. Does that just make sense? Had a model of a B-52 once with 8 engines, 180-foot wingspan. You're not going to get that in my house, so I would buy these models that were shrunk down, some of them 144th scale. Some of them in the Century series were 1/100th of the original size. But I found as I got older and older, I wanted my models bigger and bigger. Maybe that's just the kid in me. But I suspect you were exactly the same. Having a little toy car when you were a kid, that's great. What'd you want when you were 2 years older? A bigger car, right? My kids, we started buying, when they were old enough, those radio-controlled little cars. Well, after a while, they wanted bigger cars and bigger cars and bigger cars. Now they're asking me if they can have my truck. Let's stick with the scale models. You're not quite there yet. And I think that the reason God entrusts us with scale models is because we're not ready for that yet either. Or you'd be there. There's still a work for you to be done, for you to do. I don't know what that is. This is entirely between you and God. But by virtue of the fact that you just drew your last breath, God's not done with you. What's he got next? I don't know, but it's kind of exciting. It's a scale model, and every year that you get a little older and bigger, you're ready for maybe a little bit bigger model. So the original tabernacle, let's just read the text. Verse 1, the point is what we're trying to say is this. We do have such a high priest, a good high priest, one in the order of Melchizedek, that chapter 7 told us about, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. That's a good way to describe God. And Jesus, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so that it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If Jesus were here on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy, a scale model, and a shadow of what is in heaven. So God says, if you're going to represent me accurately. If you're going to have a tabernacle on earth, it has to be modeled after the one that is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. You can do the right thing the right way or the wrong way. Well, I'd like to build God a house. Think about that for a second. He created the universe with no more than the span of his fingers. And you're going to build a house big enough to contain him? Really? All structures that we could build, even this one, that would glorify God. We understand God is a lot bigger than the four walls of this church. Verse 6, but the ministry that Jesus received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. The Old Testament tabernacle and Solomon's temple that came afterwards had beautiful furnishings. But you know what I found fascinating, especially as I get older? There was no place to sit down. There was no place to sit down because they were always busy. There were always more sacrifices to be made. There was no rest for a priest, thus no place to sit down. Their work was never finished. I love it when my wife takes me to Ross. I don't know how many of you frequent the Ross over there off Powers. I'm sure you can get some screaming deals. I hate that store. The reason why is there is no place to sit down. No place to sit down. And if you sit on a piece of furniture back there, they come over and ask you to get up. And I tell them, no. My wife is here spending money, so hush. I'm just going to sit. I'm old. When you get to be my age, you'll understand. Their work was never finished. No place to sit down. Jesus' work is finished. That's why it says he sat down in verse 1 at the right hand of the throne of majesty. His work is finished. You and I can add nothing to that. There is no sacrifice, there is no ritual, no priesthood. There is nothing we can add to what Jesus has already done. Here's all we can do. I receive it, thank you. That's all you can do. And then learn to know him better and better through the study of his word and prayer and worship and service until he calls us home. What we can do is present ourselves, Romans says, as living sacrifices. Every morning, you start out with this. Next morning, just try this one on for size. Before you get out of bed, swing your feet out and say, Lord, I offer myself to you today, a living sacrifice. I'm here to say, not my will be done, but yours. You show it to me, I'll do it. Now, often you know what his will is if you're often in his word. That's where he tells you what is good and pleasing and perfect in his eyes. So I'm in his word as much as I can get in his word. I want to know him. I want to know his word, what he requires of me. Their work in the Old Testament, the Levitic priest, was never done, but the work of Jesus is finished. So he's seated, and he's seated in the temple in heaven. There is no earthly temple, this or any other, regardless of size, that could contain the living God. It says in verse 2 that he is a minister. He serves in the sanctuary. One who serves, liturgos is the Greek. It's where we get the word liturgy. You don't need a liturgy on earth because Jesus has got one going in heaven. That's cool. Because when I was a Catholic kid, remember those little missals that they passed out, those little books, and you had to flip here and you had to flip there in the course of a service? I never knew where to flip. And by the time I'd get to where the priest told me to go in the missal, I was lost again and they were off and running somewhere else. There was this liturgy that I never quite, as a young kid in New York City, listening to Latin masses, I just never got my head around. I didn't, and nobody told me why they were doing the things they did. It just seemed like endless ritual and rote and people in fancy outfits and coverings and swinging smelly pots, and I didn't understand a whole lot of it. Thank goodness all of the liturgy has been fulfilled by Jesus in heaven. Don't worry about earthly liturgy. In fact, I encourage you to keep your worship of the Lord simple. Childlike, even, honest, open, getting in touch with your heavenly Father. You're a child of God. You have that privilege now to be able to come in, not arrogantly, not pridefully, but it does say that we can come confidently and boldly into the presence of God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That liturgy's already been fulfilled. You want to know what worship in heaven is like? Make your way through the book of Revelation because 12 times God's temple in heaven is described in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 4. That's cool. You see how the angels worship in Revelation, and angels are everywhere. I can't wait to see the angels in heaven, the hundreds of millions that must be at his disposal. You want to know what heaven's temple is going to look like? Then study the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. The Holy of Holies it's a model of the throne room of God in heaven. So if we understand those readings in the Old Testament about the tabernacle, the offerings, the sacrifices, we'll understand more about heaven and heavenly things and all the stuff that Jesus has done for you. The priesthood served the people. Jesus serves you. He ministers before the throne of God. Right this second, some of you have some bad thoughts that he's already praying for you about. Some of you are looking at your watch. You can repent of that. Don't wear your watch. It won't make me go any faster anyway, so what's the point? And I guarantee you, Golden Corral will not run out of food. You're okay. But to know that Jesus knows everything I do, every thought I think, and loves me anyway, that should humble you. He loves me. That's his nature. That's who he is. That's what he does. He's already paid the price for you. All you can do is express your gratitude to him. All you can do is worship him who did so much to bring us into heaven with himself. Verse 4 had pointed out that Jesus, if he were still on earth, would not have been qualified for the Levitical priesthood because he was from the tribe of Judah, which is the line of kings. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thus, he is both king and priest in the order of Melchizedek. We learned that last week. But in verse 4, I want you to notice that again. It says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the sacrifices prescribed by law. Who offer in the Greek is in the present tense, which means as this writer is writing his Jewish audience, they were still having the priesthood and the sacrifices in the temple. So this letter is written before 70 AD. Interesting aside, but they have no idea how short-lived their precious temple is. Because once you start trusting in a man-made organization, priesthood, or temple, or building to make you right with God, I got to tell you, the God you serve is an iconoclastic God. He tears down idols left and right. So the Jews had made their temple an idol. I know that it had to come down. They worshiped that. They still do to the present day. You've heard of the Western Wall? Which is kind of funny. You know what they've done? They've excavated down to the foundations. The temple is gone. So it's like digging out one side of my house and worshiping my basement walls. That's what they're doing. Somebody needs to tell them, yo, that's not the temple. That's not. They tuck their little notes in the niches in the rock, and they bow and they weave, and they're seeking God out, realizing there is no temple there, and if it was, he's not in it. Jesus is in heaven. He is in the temple of God, interceding for all of us and all of those poor people at the Western Wall that are bowing, trusting in religion to save them. What are you trusting in to save you? If it's anything but Jesus, you want to rethink that. If there are any idols in your life that need to be torn down, that's keeping you from intimacy with the Lord Jesus. Now, this is a tough time of year to talk about that. As we think about the things that build you up and make you godly and increase holiness in your life, NFL playoff games don't help me with that. They do serve as a distraction, and I am not anti-football at all. Don't get me wrong. But I notice that Satan in this world serves up a variety of distractions. I don't know what yours is. Facebook? Instagram? TikTok? Twitter? TV? Computer games? Cell phones? You think of how much of that stuff is helping you in your pursuit of godliness. And if it's not, maybe you should reconsider how much time you spend on those things. I'm convicted of that. And you say, well, what do you waste your time on? I like a computer game called World of Warships, and I sink battleships, and I take great delight in it. Kathy came in one time, and she says, do you know how many thousands of men were on that battleship that you just sunk? No, it's just pixels. I'm killing pixels. I'm not killing people, honey. It's okay. There's no blood, guts, or gore, or anything else like that, but... And I ask myself, why? I don't know. Football games. Watched a football game last night. And when it was done, I was going, that's nice. Do I feel more godly? Nah. So what I did is I got up early this morning, long before you, and I sat down with my Bible, and I sat down with my quiet time notebook, and I sought the Lord. And I said, Lord, maybe I need to improve stewardship of my time. If it's true for me, it may be true for you. I'm just asking you to exercise good stewardship of your time. I'm not anti-football. I'm not anti-World of Warships. I'm not anti any of that stuff. Just be careful that they don't become idols. Be careful that it doesn't tie up too much of your time. Can I stop there? Is that enough? Do we get the point? I think I've drilled that one just fine. What's worship like in heaven? It's glorious, and it's pictured throughout the book of Revelation. It is glorious. But in verse 5, God had told them they serve these earthly priests do in a sanctuary. That's a copy and a shadow of what's in heaven. So both the tabernacle and its ministry, it represented symbolically the only way that sinners could approach a holy God and find forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews says, there is no forgiveness. But here's the deal. Jesus shed his blood for you, and his sacrifice was perfect. So it only needed to be done once. The Jews had to keep doing it and doing it, doing it, doing it, doing it. And it became rote and ritual because they kept sinning. And the best the Old Testament could do was cover up their sins instead of washing them away. This morning, if you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, all of your sins haven't been covered up but removed. They're gone. They will not be brought to your room. I used to, when I first got saved, I thought, when I die and go to heaven, there's going to be this celestial-sized wall-to-wall TV. And God's going to play every sin I've ever committed from the womb to the tomb. And everybody in heaven, hundreds of millions of angels, countless saints behind me, are all going to be watching that video. And I'll hang my head in shame. Nothing could be further from the truth. All of your sins have been washed away. There's nothing to show. They've all been removed. Nothing to be condemned for. No remembrance of that. Washed away. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Verse 5 quotes Exodus 25 and verse 40, where the Lord told Moses, make everything according to the pattern, because the tabernacle and its ministry were intended to symbolically portray the only way that we could enter into God's presence in his holy temple in heaven. Now think about that for a second. I found it fascinating. I did the homework for you so you don't have to. But the tabernacle, the tent-like structure that Moses was told to put together, the Holy of Holies, the most intimate personal compartment of God where you went in to meet him, and there was the Ark of the Covenant in there behind this curtain, and the high priest once a year only could go in there and make atonement for the sins of the people. But it's interesting to me, the Holy of Holies inside was a perfect cube, 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, a perfect cube. Now, think about that for a second. A cube, or any number that is cubed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come to mind. And I thought, well, that's cool. And in a cube, all sides are of equal size. So the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, collectively make up the one God, the one holy place, if you will, in the tabernacle. But all sides of the Holy of Holies was equal, as Father and Son and Holy Spirit are equal, combined, make up the one God that we serve. In Solomon's temple, being the man of grandiose nature that he was, he doubled the size of it. So now the tabernacle is 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. It's gotten bigger, but the proportions are identical. It's a scale model. It's a scale model. The new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven in Revelation 21 and verse 16. You don't want to know how big that cube is? 1,400 miles. 12,000 stadia. We know exactly how long a stadia was from Roman literature. They built their horse tracks to those dimensions. 1,400 miles, and it's a perfect cube. And it comes down to earth and the throne room of God become one in a way that I don't know that I can adequately explain. I'll let you read Revelation 21 yourself. But it's 1,400 miles. Do you realize the footprint of that then is somewhere about right in the middle between Australia and India? It's got a huge footprint, and it goes up 1,400 miles. I mean, is that a far distance? The International Space Station orbits at 250 miles. This is huge. Well, how do you breathe up there? God's got that figured out. You don't have to worry about it. He hasn't called you to think through the engineering, but good grief, 1,400 miles high. Is just amazing. It would incorporate, I did a little math on your behalf, 2.74 billion cubic miles. Is heaven a big place? Oh, there's a room for all. There's room for all. That, of the 8.2 billion people on the planet today, some social scientists say it represents about half the people that have ever lived since the dawn of time. So if all 16 billion people that had ever lived in the history of the world were in the New Jerusalem, there'd still be 6/10 of a mile between each person. Heaven's huge. Heaven's huge. Heaven's not a pyramid. When I say how long and high and wide it is, it's not a pyramid. It's a perfect cube, a trinity of perfection in three dimensions. It speaks of God. That's why it's a perfect cube. Well, he goes on then. In verse 7, if we could skip down there, if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant with its priesthood and rules and regulations and all the rest of that, if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with who? Verse 8. The people, not the law. The law was perfect. It was holy. The problem was with you and me. We have broken the law. For the Jews that thought they had kept the law, when Jesus confronted the Pharisees, he asked them, he said, well, you say that you haven't murdered anybody. Really? Have you ever been angry with anybody? And all of a sudden, all of the Pharisees were condemned. You say that you haven't committed adultery, but have you ever looked lustfully at another person? Then you're guilty of breaking the law. In other words, those self-righteous people that thought they were good enough to get to heaven on their own, Jesus said, you need the righteousness of God because yours is not enough. As perfect as you could ever be. And some of you are pretty close, Some of you are really nice and wonderful people, but you're imperfect. That's why Jesus came, to give us his own perfection. There was nothing wrong with the law. The problem was our inability to keep it. And that's what's pointed out. Verse 8, but God found fault with the people, and he said, and he promised, a time is coming, he said in Jeremiah 31. 31 declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. First place they went when they came out of Egypt was down to Mount Sinai to receive the law from God. God wanted his people to know him. And he got their full attention if you read about that whole episode when they finally made it down to Mount Sinai. Earthquakes and clouds atop the mountain and fire in the clouds. I mean, lightning bolts. Oh, it's crazy. He said, I will not, the covenant verse 9, I'll make with their forefathers when I took them out of the hand of Egypt. Won't be like that because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. The new covenant you and I have with Jesus isn't based on your ability to keep it. It's based on his faithfulness, not yours. I am tickle pink with that. Otherwise, I'm constantly thinking I fall short. And Satan is always on my shoulder to whisper in my ear, as he does you, I know you, you fall short. And you listen to that voice of condemnation. And what we should do in that moment where Satan attacks us and discourages and demoralizes us is remind him of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. He is King and he is Lord. And our intercessor who does that constantly, he is our high priest. He is faithful. I'm getting into heaven because he's faithful, not because I am. He did that for me. He's given me the keys to the kingdom. Woo! Awesome! It's like my grandkids, the dad or granddad, can I have the keys to the truck? You cannot. But the keys to the kingdom of heaven are given to those that are most childlike, most trusting in their heavenly Father, seeking him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that's the passage, I guess, if I can just be honest with you for a second, that has really gripped me the last couple of days. Am I seeking God with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength? Or is World of Warships and playoff games getting in the way of that? I had to do a little personal introspection. I'm not talking to you. I'm sharing with you about me. I'm not condemning anything you do or say. This is between you and the Lord. But God had, he just touched my heart and he said, doesn't it say in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, you will seek me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, all of your heart. And I was just questioning, Lord, I think there's room for improvement. I think I can manage my time a little bit better. I think I can reprioritize things. Maybe I don't need entertainment so much or really care what's on social media. We've been engrafted as the Gentile church, the bride of Christ, into all of the promises originally given to Israel. And that's what he says in verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. And they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. That won't happen until the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, when all of the earth at that moment will be saved. God says, verse 12, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. No video screen in heaven. No parading of your sins to your chagrin when you see him face to face. We've been originally ingrafted, according to Romans 11, into all of the promises originally given to Israel. So I can look at this passage and go, if it applies to Israel, it applies to me. I am not Jewish, but I've been ingrafted as a wild olive shoot, Romans 11, verses 7 through 23 tell me. And someday, all of Israel will be saved. Can't wait for that day. It's going to be glorious. God has written his law now, as a Christian, on your heart and mind. I don't have to tell you what's right and wrong. He already has. You know that. You know when you blow it. As soon as something stupid comes out of your mouth, the Holy Spirit is there saying, boy, that was stupid. And you go, yeah, I know, And then getting the apology out is the difficult part, because you still wear the flesh. You should be quick to say, I'm sorry. I apologize. I didn't mean for that to sound the way it did. Your flesh is not good at apologizing or repenting, for that matter. It is something that the children of God should become more and more familiar with. It'll keep you humble, knowing that you're imperfect. Sometimes things slip. I need his blood to wash me clean. His law is now written on our hearts and minds, not on cold tablets of stone, as we find in Exodus 31, verse 18. In fact, let me tell you how easy it is to get saved today, apart from the Jewish legalism. It says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, you probably know this passage well. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart, that's what he's been talking about here. With your heart, it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. The result is intimacy with God. You have no idea how much God wants to be with you. He wants to talk to you, and he wants you to talk to him. And Satan has devoted his whole existence to distracting you from that pursuit. Beware of the devil's strategies. Don't let him rob you of your intimacy and your time with the Lord. God's laws are now internal, which enables us to delight in his law and in doing his will. That takes place in the heart. Sin and guilt have been removed forever. Thank you, Jesus. Here's the lie from the pit of hell. But I don't feel forgiven. Isn't it interesting the word feelings isn't mentioned in the New Testament? Satan wants you to tie yourself to those, oh, I don't feel, well, I feel discouraged and despondent. I feel like a lowly worm. Well, what's the Bible say? You counteract negative thinking by right thinking. What's the Word of God say? You're a child of God. You're loved. You're cleansed. You're washed. You're forgiven. You're Spirit-filled. You're on a journey. And your ultimate destination is heaven, where you'll spend an eternity with people just like me and God and everybody around you and everybody who's trusted in the Lord. These countless centuries, sin and guilt been removed forever. So be careful what you listen to. Don't get your image of self-worth and self-esteem from social media. There's a reason that teenagers commit suicide when they indulge in too much of that. Not good for you. Do you get discouraged and depressed when people unfriend you or dislike you or something else like that? I don't, because I don't know how to get into social media. I don't have a cell phone, so the only thing going on my computer besides sermon preparation and my study tools is World of Worships. My world has become a lot simpler. I don't want to waste time because I don't have a lot of time left. You don't know how much you have. So I encourage you to use what time you have to serve the Lord with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength, to seek him because he loves you so much and he just wants you to be close. You need a best friend? None better than Jesus. None better. Let's finish up here. Verse 10, just to recapitulate, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel and us, the Gentile bride. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds, write them on their hearts. I will be their God. He's mine and I am his. And they will be my people. That's your identity. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. Someday. It's a picture of the start of the millennial kingdom of Christ and of eternity in heaven. Because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness, remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. The Old Testament way of dealing with people's sins was to cover them, not remove them. It's obsolete and aging and will soon disappear. I want to wrap up. Could you, and you don't need to keep your finger here, would you flip with me over to Jeremiah 29 for just a second, left of where you're at, Jeremiah 29. One of my favorite portions of the Old Testament. Jeremiah 29 is a letter that God has Jeremiah write to the exiles, the people that were in captivity. And he reminds the people in verse 10 of Jeremiah 29, this is what Yahweh says. Notice, Lord is all in capitals. Translates the Hebrew YHWH. Yahweh is the name of God. But here's the promise. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, and that's where they had spent their captivity, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. That doesn't mean you'll know. He's got it figured out, but he reveals the future to you one day at a time, starting with the present, teaching you and I patience. But he already knows the plan. He's got a plan for you. And they are plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me. Here is our responsibility. Call upon God every day. As often throughout the day as you can. You will call upon me and you will come and pray to me. That's all prayer is talking to God. And I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me only when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. What a promise. The seeking is your responsibility. Satan will try to rob you of that time. Don't let him. Prioritize your time. Prioritize your time. He goes on in chapter 30 of Jeremiah, starting down about verse 19. God is promising that I will add to their numbers the Jewish nation, and they will not be decreased. I will bring them honor. And they will not be disdained any longer. There won't be any anti-Semitism in the millennial kingdom. Isn't it interesting that the United Nations has censored the nation of Israel more than all other nations together in the history of the UN? They've censored Israel more than all of the other nations put together in their 50-year history. Isn't that amazing? That's called anti-Semitism. I don't know why we tolerate having them in America. I don't know why we're in the United Nations at all. We supply 80% of the budget for all of those slackers that are out there. Hopefully that'll change starting Monday. I'm looking forward to that. But that's as political as I'm going to get, so what God says is, I got a plan. I got a plan for you. I got a plan for your family. I got a plan for your nation. That encourages me greatly. God's not done with us yet, nor this country of America. In Jeremiah 30, in verse 21, he picks it up again. Their leader will be one of their own. Jesus is going to be ruler over the millennial kingdom. Their ruler will arise from among them. I will bring him near, and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me, declares the Lord, so you will be my people and I will be your God. That's your identity. That's who you really are. It's not defined by your job or your income or your age or anything else. You're a child of God. Hang on to that one. Hang on to that one because the world will not tell you that. If you get your sense of self-worth and self-esteem for who you are in the world or your job or your income or your social status, you will be very disappointed ultimately. But if you understand who you are in God's sight, that makes you feel pretty special and important. Don't hitch your wagon to the world, please. Some of you do. Some of you struggle with social media. When somebody says something mean to you on social media, you crawl into a cocoon and play like life is over. Who gives a rip about what they say about you in social media. Let me ask you this. Do you think God cares? My Bible says, say only those things that build up and encourage and edify. Social media is not an anonymous place for Christians to be able to slander one another. That's not what social media is for. So don't use social media at all if you can't use it to glorify God and build up and encourage others. Don't even get on. Be biblically obedient these last days. I think social media is a test for the church. I'm glad that we have access to it because we can share our church services and the Word of God with people online. I'm grateful for that. But I don't ever want to say anything on any media that doesn't build up and encourage and edify. But because of the anonymity of some of these social platforms, Christians feel that they have the right to blister other human beings made in the image of God. If you're guilty of that sin, repent now. Don't do that again. Now you know exactly what God requires of us. And all of Scripture bears that out. In Jeremiah 31, if we can look at verse 31 in closing, Jeremiah 31, verse 31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and us because of the fact that we've been engrafted into the stump of Israel. And with the house of Judah, it will not be like the old covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant. Problem wasn't with the law. You and I didn't keep it. We were self-condemned. Why do you sin? Because somebody made you? Break the law? No, you chose to. You chose to. Sin is always a choice. So is righteousness. So is godliness. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. And they will be my people. That's a prophecy that's fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He is yours and you are his. That's your identity this morning. So I just encourage you in closing to keep pursuing him. Keep pursuing him. We live in an age of endless distraction. Don't leave Jesus Christ in the dust. Don't save up your spiritual needs for Sunday and Wednesday. If you're seeking the Lord out and in his word and in prayer and worship throughout the week, you will be a better man or woman of God for it. So don't let the enemy rob you of that. He is a liar, he's a murderer, he's a thief, he's a destroyer, and he wants to destroy that intimacy between you and Jesus. But here's the bottom line. God is yours and you are God's. Make use of that. I think that as the writer of Hebrews has written his Jewish audience, you know what it seems like because of the persecution that was coming against the Jewish people? It seems like their joy as new Jewish Christians had given way to drudgery. They were drawn back to endless ritual. The fire that had once burned in their hearts seemed to have turned lukewarm somewhere along the line. And the joy of their salvation was lost. And that's not supposed to happen to a child of God. What do you do when it happens to you? Here's where it becomes intensely personal. I know our transformation in this life in Christ is not complete as long as we are here. But growth should be the norm. It should be the norm. It is of children and babies. It is true of animals. It's true of agricultural products and trees. Growth is natural. On a personal level, that most applies to the Christians. There's probably been times of spiritual drought and drabness. Drought comes and goes in Colorado. But if you're experiencing a time of spiritual dryness, understand you're only a prayer away from intimacy being restored. Just a prayer away from it. All you got to do is close your eyes and bow your heart and say in your heart of hearts, Lord, if there's been some coldness that's creeped in, maybe some legalism, maybe my heart's become like a tablet of stone, like the original law was written on when you've breathed new life into me. And it's become kind of drab, and I feel like I'm going through the motions. I repent of that. And ask that you would help me to kindle into full flame the embers of the Holy Spirit within, Lord. Help us to invest ourselves back in the Word, reading the Holy Bible, applying it to our lives. Draw us back to that special place of praise and worship and adoration and prayer, where we sing our songs, we lift our hands, and our faces become radiant because we've been in your presence. Restore, Lord. Restore the joy of our salvation and remove from us the lukewarmness of the Laodicean church age. We love you, Lord. We will look long and hard at the use of our time and how much we pursue the pleasures and entertainments of this world. We will not forget you. You have not forgotten us. And we commit ourselves.